Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Robin, and if you are visiting with us, I'm glad you're here. I know that we've hit the summer time, and families start traveling and in and out all the time, and maybe you are traveling as being out of town, and or you're visiting, or whatever. We're glad you're here, glad you're with us this morning. As been mentioned many times, it is Father's Day, and I will tell you that Father's Day is a glorious thing when you're a dad, but if you're a person who wants to be a dad and you can't have children, that is a very difficult thing. I'm very aware of some friends of mine that are in that place, or that you had dads that weren't very good. They didn't reflect a really good example for you, and I'm sorry for that. And then there are those who had dads that weren't their biological fathers. My dad was a great dad, still is a great dad. He is in the nursing home right now and not doing wonderful, but he was always a great dad to us. But I had so many other people who were father to me in so many ways, who poured into me, who helped shape me into the person that I am. And I see that happening so many times with men in this church who pour into our kids. And I just want to say thank you for that. Thank you for loving kids that aren't yours. And some of you have lost your fathers, and that's challenging and hard. Today it's really difficult, and it's so wonderful to have memories and to be reminded of those men in your life who poured into you. And I don't mean to start with such a depressing thought. Last week I played a very dramatic video, so I was like, well, what can I do this week? I just want to, thank you, dads. Thank you for what you do. I wanted to also let you know just a few things as we begin. We have some summer interns who are here for the summer to work with our youth, our student ministry, our children's ministry, and even in some communications. I'm not going to make them stand because they really don't like being in the limelight, but Jillian Hinckley will be working with Sammy this summer, and there you go. Megan Stridham is going to be working with Aaron, but I don't think she's here. She's on the other side of the world. Megan Stridham is going to be working with Aaron in our children's ministry. And Lainey Bell is going to be working with Robin in communications this summer. If you see Lainey on her phone during church, she's not taking Bible notes. She is on Facebook. We're trying to interact with people online, and so we're very thankful to have the ability to have them this summer, and I'm sure that I know that they're already hitting the ground running and going to be a tremendous blessing to our congregation. I also just want to it's housekeeping. I don't know what you call it. It's crowd control. Last week, I had a few people come up to me and said, listen, Robin, I was going to be loud and say amen, but I don't think this church is ready for that. And I said, oh, they're ready for it. Just do it. I said, because then I get people who go, man, I wanted to say it. But we used to have a member, Andy Morris, and she said it for everybody. And she's not here anymore. Now, I understand. I grew up white. I'm still white. So we're much more like, amen. Amen. Yes. Let's just practice this all together. So let's just do a verbal amen on the count of three. One, two, three.
Amen.
That's right, and if you feel the Spirit, sometimes you got to put out a good, well, so one, two, three.
Well.
There you go. Now, I don't expect you all to do that at the same time, but feel free. It's okay. God gave you voices. I don't think that I grew up in the white churches. Decently and in order is the way we go. All right, good. But you know what? Sometimes there's something about a little feeling in there. Amen. All right. Let's begin in prayer. Holy Father, thank you. Thank you for the joy of your salvation. Thank you for the people in this church who pour into our students and even us adults. God, I'm so thankful for the men who have loved on me. I'm thankful for my own dad, and I pray that for those who this morning are missing their fathers or had bad experiences, thank you that you are a good father who loves. Father, as we talk about this church in Smyrna, we're going to see a picture of a good father. Father, I pray that you will also remind us of the call to be faithful even when we're tested. We love you and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So I was reading this week about a Christian missionary agency that in South Asia. And they try not to call too much attention to themselves for the countries which they work are very hostile towards Christianity. So part of discipling people in those countries is that they are preparing them to be a follower of Jesus in a culture where persecution is or could be a very real reality. So when people they work with, especially among the poor and the people of these tribal villages, hear someone express the gospel and they decide they want to be baptized, they ask them 7 questions. Are you willing to leave home and lose the blessing of your father? Are you, that's right. Are you willing to lose your job? Are you willing to go to the village and those who persecute you, forgive them and share the love of Christ with them? Are you willing to give an offering to the Lord? Are you willing to be beaten rather than deny your faith? Are you willing to go to prison? Are you willing to die for Jesus? And if you say yes to those 7 questions, then you sign a piece of paper that says of your own free will, you have decided to follow Jesus. And if you're caught with that paper or if you're caught following Jesus, you can go to prison for 3 years. And if you are the person that's helping people sign that piece of paper, you can go to prison for 6. Nobody asked me questions like that when I was baptized. Nobody said, are you willing to be persecuted for your faith? And baptism takes on a whole new meaning when you think through those questions, and especially when you live in a culture that tolerates and even encourages persecution of Christians. And so does the book of Revelation. Last week we began this study of the 7 churches in Revelation. And John, who is one of the original 12 followers of Jesus, his 12 disciples, has been exiled to an island for worshiping God and not worshiping Caesar. And during this exile, he is given a vision and he is told to instruct these churches on how to live as Christian dissidents in an empire that is racked by violence, power, exploitation, and arrogance. And the emperor Domitian, for the first time in the history of Rome, has declared himself a living God, and he has required that every person in the empire put a pinch of salt on an altar and in the presence of the Roman officials say, Caesar is Lord. And the churches have 2 choices. They can say, there is only one Lord, and that is Jesus Christ, and face persecution or death. Or they can practice what I'm sure some of us would have called responsible accommodation. Go along to get along. After all, we're just being good citizens. So the choices were persecution or assimilation, very similar to the story of Daniel. So last week we read the letter to the church in Ephesus, and this week we travel about 40 miles up the coast north to a town called Smyrna. So if you have your Bibles or Bible app, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid about what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who is victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death. So of all the cities that the Greeks built, Smyrna was probably the most impressive. You've got these very wide streets that go through the city. It's surrounded by hills, and on those hills are different temples worshiping goddesses and gods. And one of those earliest temples was to the goddess Roma. They had cast their lot long before Rome was the undisputed power of the world. They had cast it with Rome. There was an amphitheater there that was dedicated to the worship of Caesar. And there in the town of Smyrna was a church. And they were struggling. Smyrna, as we read, was a place of emperor worship. And here, this church that says Jesus is Lord is struggling. If you were a believer in Smyrna, that was punishable by death. And that tends to really stunt church growth, right? I mean, it's kind of like, hey, you want to come to our VBS? You might die. Nobody's up for that. It was a difficult time to be a Christian in Smyrna. And we know from this letter, what we just read, that they had, among the people, there were poor reputations they had, and they had meager resources. And Jesus says, I know your afflictions and your poverty. I know the slander. And here's the thing. For the longest time, the Romans didn't quite get this Christian thing, because what they thought it was an offshoot of Judaism. They thought, oh, it's all the same thing. So they had privileges. See, Jews were not required to worship Caesar, because they had a special pass. And in this area, they lumped Christians in because they thought, oh, they're the same group, same people. However, and here's something really interesting. This is just purely for fun. There are some documents that have survived from early historian Josephus and some others in that time period that show the immense power that the Jews had, even with the Roman government. And so Rome was pretty good about, okay, until the Jews decided to, revolt. Rome didn't mess with their faith. Well, the Jews start having a problem with this. If you read through the book of Acts and you can see this, they start prompting the Gentiles, that's you and me, who are non-Jews, they start prompting them to take action against these people. They're like, wait a second. They worship a guy that Caesar put to death. Why do you want to let them have freedom? They believe in drinking blood and eating flesh. Are you sure? They're splitting families up. And so Jesus makes this absolutely stunning and bold assessment. He says that these have become a synagogue of Satan. Can you imagine you're in here and we get a letter from Jesus. And he goes, you've become a synagogue of Satan. Like, whoa. Like, he just dropped it really hard. And I don't think he's saying that the Jews are satanic or that they are a synagogue of Satan. What he means is that Satan is using the Jewish religion to bring persecution to the Christians. And the pressure that they had brought to bear on this little church had some serious ramifications. When Jesus says, I know your poverty, the word in the Greek means that you can't even meet your most basic needs. And we know from history that they faced employment discrimination, and they were victims of business boycotts and even sanctioned looting. You've watched videos of what's happened during the Nazi regime and towards Jews in their towns in Germany. It's very similar to that. They knew hardship, and Jesus says, I know your poverty, and I know your afflictions. Maybe your Bible says, I know your tribulations, or your suffering, or your troubles. See, the Greek word there means pressed. Kind of like you would put olives in a press or a fruit in a press and you would squeeze it until everything useful came out. And Jesus is saying, "This is I know this is what you're going through. This is how you feel as a church. You feel crushed. You know what's going on. I know what's going on. You are pressed on every side." And he says, "I know." And I think when it comes down to it, so many of us know what that's like to be crushed. You know what it's like where everything that you are experiencing, the pressures of this life, and everything, even this morning, you come here, you have a happy face on, but the reality is, like, life is pretty rough right now. Inflation is a beast, and you are feeling it in so many areas, and you feel crushed, but you are here because you can be encouraged, and you find joy in the Lord, being able to sing songs, and it's also a reminder when Jesus says, "I know," that he knows. And he tells the church in Smyrna, he goes, "I know," but then he says this, he says, "But hang on, because it's about to get a lot worse." In verse 10, he says, "Don't be afraid about what you're about to suffer." About to suffer. The devil's going to throw some of you in prison to test you, and you're going to be in prison for 10 days. You're going to suffer for 10 days, but if you remain faithful, even when facing death, I'm going to give you the crown of life. And what this letter is saying is, look, get ready. You're about to go through a really intense season, and some of you are going to die. Now imagine that you're a young dad in Smyrna. It's Father's Day. You receive this letter, and you're bouncing your toddler on your knee, and you hear, some of you are going to die. How would you think you would feel? I know what I would feel. Afraid. That would be the first feeling. I'd be not fearful for my own life necessarily, but fearful for my kids. And I think it's understandable why "do not fear" is so frequently repeated throughout the Bible. God tells it through his prophets. We read Jesus tells it to his disciples, "Do not fear." They get it completely all the time in the New Testament, this "do not fear." They're going to persecute you, but do not fear. Because what you would think would be followed by this when Jesus says this was like, "Do not be afraid because I'm going to rescue you." Or, "Do not be afraid because it's going to come to an end." But instead, it's like a parent saying to a child, "Be afraid. Don't be afraid, but this is going to hurt. Don't be afraid about what you're about to suffer." And look, this just doesn't go with how so many of us have come to think about theology and about the study of God in our faith. Because there's a lot of junk theology that says, look, if you're faithful, God is going to make you healthy and wealthy. You just got to name it and claim it. And if your faith is weak, well, that's why you're sick. Your faith's not strong enough. If you're struggling to pay your bills, you need more faith. And to the church in Smyrna, that wouldn't have worked very well. Like, Christian broadcast networks that have people with big pink hair and fluffy couches who are saying, "You just got to trust God. Just live on him." Like, that wouldn't have worked well for Smyrna. But he says this, don't be afraid about what's going to happen. It's going to get worse. But you've got nothing to fear at the second death. Things are going to get difficult. And I think one of the great dangers of the church today, especially here in the United States, is that sometimes we tend to think that the Bible is all about us. It's all about making our lives better. We use the book as it's the best self-help manual in the world. You can't help yourselves, okay? That's the story of the gospel. You can't help yourself. Jesus helps you. But we tend to think that it's all about us and about making our lives better here and now. And so we'll pick a pig path through the Bible and make it say what we want to say, look, God wants me to be wealthy. God wants me to be healthy. God wants me to have the American dream. And I'm sure that that's written somewhere in the book of America, chapter 17, verse 76, but it's not in the Bible. And we also have this thing that we think that the self-help manual, if we're just good boys and good girls, that God's going to bless us on every turn and we won't have any problems in this life, but that's not what we're promised. In fact, we're promised the opposite. And we're very fortunate here in the United States. We have freedom. We don't have people coming in here shutting us down because we're worshiping. And I think sometimes that makes us lazy. But we're not promised a trouble-free life. In fact, Jesus said, look, you're going to have troubles in this world. But here's the hope. Jesus says, but I have overcome the world, so don't be afraid. In the Bible, you don't conquer your fear by changing your circumstances. You conquer your fear by changing your perspective. So Jesus says, look, I know what you're going through. You're poor, but you're also rich. That's why in the darkest days of the church, her attackers and her persecutors never could squeeze the life out of her. The Hebrew writer records this in chapter 10. He says, look, think back to those early days when you first learned about Christ. Remember how you remained faithful, even though it meant terrible suffering. Sometimes you were exposed to public ridicule and were beaten, and sometimes you helped others who were suffering the same things. You suffered along with those who were thrown into jail, and when all you owned was taken from you, you accepted it with joy. You knew there were better things waiting for you that will last forever. Even though they seemed poor, they really did think that they were rich. They had something valuable that could not be taken. They had invested in Jesus. And the Christians in Smyrna are being told, look, don't focus on what can be taken out of your hands, but instead focus on the one whose hands you'll never be taken out of. You can lose your job. You can lose your stuff, your reputation. You may even lose your life. But if Jesus is Lord, you can't lose. John would say this in another letter of his, and who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so who's your Lord? And this is a timely message for us today. We're getting closer to election season. All these things are happening in our world, and as they have always done. And what we believe should influence how we live. See, it's one thing to theoretically believe something. It's another to put it into practice. In my marriage, or my parenting, my work, my interactions with people when I'm driving, my interactions on social media, how I live shows who has lordship of my life. Is it Jesus or is it Robin? And I think really the majority of the time it's Robin. How I treat my wife, how I treat my kids, a lot of times reflects me more than it reflects Jesus. And as a child of God, regardless of the situation, I have to pull my will into submission to God. That's why Christianity's hard. It's not hard for you to come forward, say, I give my life to Jesus and are baptized. That's the easy part. The hard part is saying, every day I am putting my will into submission to God. Marriage is easy, someone told me one time. Someone lied. The wedding is easy, at least for the groom. We don't have to primp and prime, all that stuff, you know. And we also usually are non-existent in the planning of the wedding. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. But I remember wedding day, all I had to do was get dressed and show up. That was easy. We go through the motion, not the motions, sorry, she's not in here. She's in the nursery. She didn't hear me today. We'll edit that part out later. But you go up there and you go through the process, go through the ceremony. Do you? I do. Do you? I do. And all these things. When it's over, that's the easy part. The difficult part is the day in and day out, me placing her above myself, me submitting my will to our will, and no more about me, it's about we. And with followers of Jesus Christ, this is the easy part. These are easy decisions when we live in a culture that you're not going to be persecuted for. But you and I have a much more difficult thing that happens every day where we have to say, I have all the luxuries in the world that I could possibly need. I don't always need Jesus to give me daily bread. What I do need Jesus to do is, Jesus, I need you to thump me hard in the head and help me be reminded that you are Lord of my life and not me. As Dr. Martin Luther King wrote these words, "It is our job as ministers to bring the church back to the center of the human race. But we can only bring the church back to the center of the human race when we bring Christ back to the center of the church." And Jesus says to the one who's overcome, you're not going to be harmed by the second death. Peter, in one of his in his second letter, he says, look, judgment begins at the house of the Lord. And I think too many times we reflect our culture in our assemblies more than we do Jesus Christ. And we reflect our everything else outside of these walls more than we do Jesus. And so how do we live into the calling that God has given us? Jesus says, you're not going to be harmed by the second death if you overcome. And we don't like to talk about hell. That's not a very popular conversation. But Jesus says here, look, the second death, you don't have anything to worry about. And if you're faithful to Jesus, if you don't assimilate, you have nothing to worry about. He who overcomes, the one who sticks with Jesus, the one who is faithful, the one who invests in Jesus, the faithfulness demanded here is not merely a faithfulness until one dies, but it is a faithfulness that might even lead to death itself, like Jesus himself. This is why Jesus, at the beginning of this letter, refers to himself as the one who was dead and came to life. Jesus understood the pressure of the church in Smyrna. He knew what they faced. Everything they're going through, he went through. And he dealt the enemy that fatal blow. And the enemy may have put him to death, but the tomb is empty. And if the tomb is empty, then we have hope. And you may endure a crown of thorns for 10 days, but I'm going to give you a crown of life to wear forever. Now look, tomorrow is Juneteenth. And I didn't grow up hearing about that up until the last 6 or 7 years. But it's a day of remembrance. It commemorates the emancipation of enslaved African Americans. These are people who many times were taught about Jesus, but they weren't taught about how he delivered people from bondage. They were taught about God's working in the world, but not about how he took people out of slavery in Egypt. And yet they were introduced to Jesus, and what it did is it changed their focus from their present sufferings to something beyond. And they started singing songs. It's a genre that we know as the Negro spirituals. I asked permission before I used that. And Tiffany said it was okay. Now these songs are about hope. They're about freedom. And they help keep slaves' spirits alive even during dark and difficult times. Songs that we still sing. Swing low, sweet chariot, I'm coming for to carry me home. They sing songs like, we will overcome. And songs that live in the world of hope where they say, I'm going to trade my earthly home for a mansion bright and fair. And man, they'd sing these songs because it was a reminder that when life is difficult, when our faith is tested, it shows the truth about what we have put our hope in. When things get difficult, during the Great Depression, most Americans didn't even know there was a depression because they lived in such poverty. But there was an enormous amount of suicides that took place because people had put their hope in their finances and it had all been taken away. At the end of the Third Reich, these German soldiers and military leaders committed mass suicide because everything they had put their hope in died. So what do we do with a text like this? I'm going to tell you the truth. I wrestled with this all week. It's like, so what's? How do we land the plane on this? And I just had a couple of things. Live boldly for Jesus. Not because you're afraid that there won't be tomorrow, but because we know that in Jesus Christ there's always tomorrow. And the second thing is that we need to remember to pray for our brothers and our sisters who are still living in Smyrna, who are still living in places of persecution. Now this letter comes from John, and it goes to a young man named Polycarp, who would have been about late 20s, early 30s. And he gets this and reads this letter to the church. years come and years go, and they continue to experience persecution. And one day, Polycarp, at the age of 86, is still serving faithfully at this church. And he hears a knock on his door. And he opens the door, and there is the captain of the guard and the troops. Now, Polycarp was a respected leader in the community, but the captain says, "Just say Caesar is Lord. You don't have to mean it. Just say it. And what we are about to do here doesn't have to happen." And Polycarp said, "He has been my God for 86 years, and he has never betrayed me yet. How could I now betray my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ?" And so Polycarp, this old man at the church in Smyrna, is marched into the amphitheater. And he's brought before the Roman governor on a charge of atheism. And he's charged and sentenced to be burned at the stake. And Polycarp says, "You threaten me with fire which burns for an hour and after a little while is extinguished. Why do you delay? Bring on what you will." And he was burned at the stake. And as the flames curled around his body, people could hear him praying, but he didn't pray for deliverance, and he didn't pray for God's wrath. He prayed and he said, "God, thank you that you have graciously thought me worthy of this day and of this hour that I might be a part of the number of martyrs to die for Christ." And as he was still burning, he didn't die, and so they eventually had to stab him to kill him. And Jesus never told anyone to stay alive. Jesus never told you to be careful. Be careful how you live, but don't be safe. Jesus never said to stay alive. What he said was stay faithful. And so are we going to allow the pressures of the world to squeeze Christ out of us? Because concealed loyalty is an oxymoron. If I go to a reunion with my wife for her high school, and she says, "I want you to come with me, but I don't want you to stand next to me. Don't talk to me. Don't act like you know me," I'm not honored. And if she sees me go on a trip and I take my ring off every time I go out the door, she's not honored as well. Because concealed loyalty is a contradiction. Jesus is Lord, and that might mean someday you give up your life, or it might mean that for the rest of your life you grind it out with daily faithfulness. So last week I asked you to join me in praying daily to be a more loving church. And some of you let me know how you were doing that as a family. Thank you. Thank you for sharing those with me. They were so encouraging. And this week I want to invite you to join me to pray daily that you and me, that our faith will increase. That in the times when we are tested this week, that we'll be faithful. In the times when you feel like you are pulled to do and challenged to do something that doesn't reflect Jesus, God, help me to be faithful. God, remind me to be faithful. There's a reason we talk about memorizing scripture, and it's not so that you can just get Bible bucks or a star on the wall. It's so that in times of great trouble, that is your strength to say, "The Lord is my rock and my foundation. I shall not be moved." May Almighty God make you faithful to his calling. May he make you cheerful in his service and fruitful in his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope of Jesus. God, we are tested. We can be crushed down and not destroyed. We know that's because we have victory through Jesus. And even though someone may come even to the point of taking our life away, we trust in you that even if... Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for being present. Father, continue to help us to be a more loving church, people that love you, that love others. But Father, also increase our faith. Help us to be reminded this week of the challenges and the pressures that even when we're tested, to remain faithful. We love you and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand together and let's sing.